All right, today we actually begin our focus on Joseph. I know many of you are shocked that we actually got to that point, which actually brings us back to the 37th chapter of Genesis and the Bible's formal introduction of him. We started there several weeks ago, just a brief introduction, and now we've actually gotten to that point. Now, at this point in our story, at this point where we find ourselves, Rachel, Jacob's most beloved wife and Joseph's mother, is dead. She died giving birth to Benjamin. And just think about that for a minute. Just take that in. And then Jacob's father, Isaac, who's also Joseph's grandfather, has died. And then Jacob and Esau come together again, once again, in order to bury their father. So for Jacob, who's now named Israel after his encounter with God, there's a great deal of loss in his life, a great deal of loss in a fairly short amount of time. But also, if you think about it, he's so much more better equipped to deal with it now that he's a follower of Yahweh God. And even in that, you can see the grace of God. You know, and loss is a big part of living in a fallen world. I mean, from the moment you're born, you really begin to lose, and you experience great loss. And so really, life is about how you deal with those losses. And God has ordained these losses, these griefs, these sufferings, in order for us to turn to him. And so we see that grace here in Jacob's life. And he's going to face more loss. In fact, today he's going to think he's faced a tremendous loss. One more, like a trio. The hits just keep on coming. He's going to think he's faced another great loss. And that's going to be part of our text today. So as we walk through, you know, what's probably very familiar verses to many of us, we're going to see something of an unlikely beginning to the great story of God saving his people through Joseph. And that's why I've titled today's message, An Unlikely Beginning. And so we want to take this beginning in. We want to see it. We want to see it for what it is. We want to learn some things from it, because there's several warnings, I think, that we can take from this story this morning. But also just to take it in, to be warned, but also to be equipped, and also to be conformed more into the image of Jesus, because that's where this thing's going. You know, if you ever wonder, if you ever look in the mirror and you look at your life and you just go, what's the point? What's the purpose of all this? Where is this going? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to Christ. You are becoming more like Christ. You will be like Christ one day in heaven. In the meantime, God is ordaining suffering. He's ordaining brokenness. He's ordaining all of these losses in order to conform you into the image of his son. So there is great purpose in what's taking place in your life. So let us take in the warnings. Let it mold us this morning. So take your Bible, turn to Genesis 37. If you're here this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, look under one of the chairs in front of you there, and you can open up that ESV Bible to page 31. That will get you to Genesis 37. We're going to read the whole chapter today. And before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father, we are counted a great privilege to be here today. We are able, by your grace, to be here and able to be exposed to your word. We're here, we're able to worship you. We've already heard a powerful testimony of how you took a very vile, corrupt man. And if you just saved him by your grace, if you just saved him by the skin of his teeth, that would be worthy of praise and worship. But yet you did a great work in his life. You made him a witness. You made him usable. You made him someone that you used for your glory, and someone whose songs we sing hundreds of years later. We thank you for another unlikely beginning in John Newton's life. And I thank you for Carlos sharing that with us this morning. We thank you for the songs that he penned, including the one today. And just the longer we sung it, the more accustomed I got to it. So I thank you for teaching me this morning through those lyrics and challenging me to sing a song I'm not familiar with today. But Father God, I pray that there are those here today that may not be familiar with your son. I know without a shadow of a doubt there are lost people in this gathering today who have yet to make Jesus Christ Lord and Master, have yet to respond to his offer of grace and mercy. Oh God, why? Why the delay? I pray that you would use your word today to warn us all, to bring conviction of sin by your Holy Spirit, but also to offer us the grace that we so desperately need, the grace that John Newton experienced, the grace that's available to us today. Teach us, oh God, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1, says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, does this look like a family where great redemption and restoration and deliverance from God is going to come? I don't think so. But you know what? It may look a little like your family or a little like my family. It just depends on what kind of family you grew up in. But at this point, Joseph now becomes the central figure. He becomes the central figure of Genesis. Basically, outside of God, he's the most important person here in this book of beginnings. And so if you think about it, we've, you know, biblical history, we've gone from Adam and Eve and the fall of man and sin and death entering, you know, high drama. Then later on, you've got Noah and a worldwide flood designed to cleanse the world of the sin that was ever growing. And then you have a nation that God has chosen of all the other nations to set apart, to display his love and grace on one side, but also his justice and his wrath and punishment on the other side. And then you get a little more narrow in scope. You have a specific family line from that nation that includes Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob. And you have all these men with character flaws, yet God used them. And now we come to Joseph, who's probably the nearest picture of Christ in the Bible, but unlike Christ, had his own character flaws, and we see those in the beginning of his life as well. And I want you to notice two things as this chapter begins. One, that Jacob is mentioned first. So he's still involved here. He will still be involved. He's still part of God's plan to bless the world with the Messiah through his family lineage, the Messiah, the seed of the woman that will crush the seed of the serpent, crush the serpent's head. And second, in verse 2, it says, these are the generations of Joseph, and then Jacob, the generations of Jacob, and then you're introduced to Joseph. No list of genealogies, no long begats or something that you might think to see, but what you just have is Joseph followed by words and actions of his brothers. And so we see that all of these are going to be involved, and we know there's a future here. We know they all have specific roles. We know specifically that they are going to be forming the 12 tribes of Israel, but Joseph is set apart. Joseph is leader of all. And how are we introduced to this leader? Well, we're introduced to him as a 17-year-old, and it says he's pasturing the flock with his brothers. But he doesn't seem to be with the flock or the brothers, does he? He says he's pasturing his flock with his brothers. Some scholars believe that the Hebrew wording here, puts it in such terms that he's already in charge. 17 years old, a boy, already in charge. These are men. These are men, and they're being put under the authority of a boy. And not only that, but he brings a bad report of them to their father. And so, in this story that we've read, I believe we see several warnings for us to apply to our own lives. And the first one we see is this, the warning of giving a bad report. The warning of giving a bad report. Now, when I see those words, bad report, I think of a couple of stories in the Bible. Later on, Moses, when God said, you're going to take the promised land, you're going to take this land, go take it, he sends 12 spies out to check out the land. Now, he doesn't send them out to say, you know, go find out whether or not we should do this. It's more of a, you know, let's see what we're dealing with here. God has already told us to go, and God has promised to give us the land. But if you remember the 12 spies, 10 of them come back, and they give what the Bible calls a bad report. And what was that bad report? It was a report that discouraged the people of God. It was a report that said, man, they are some big dudes over in this country, and we look like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We don't need to be doing this. And so it was a very faithless report. And so the Word of God calls that a bad report. Only two spies came back with a report that pleased God. And then there's also the bad report that was circulating of the sons of Eli. Eli was the priest at the time. Hophni and Phinehas were his two boys. And these guys were supposed to be also in the, you know, they're in the priestly line. They're supposed to be God's representatives, representing God to people and people to God. And those two boys were going out and they were doing horribly lewd, sinful acts. And so Eli says, there's a bad report of you going around. he should have done more than that, but that is what he acknowledged. So it could be that Joseph's brothers were acting in such a way that the report to his father needed to be done. It needed to be some sort of accountability, a sinful report of them. Or it could have also been that Joseph was just taking advantage of his status as the favorite son and doing sometimes what favorite sons or favorite children do. But either way, what we were given, is that Joseph is bringing a negative report about his brothers to his father. Does that sound anything like the family you grew up in or growing up in? If you got siblings, I bet you that sounds somewhat familiar. And so my question is, which one are you? Are you the tattletale? Are you the one that always did everything right and just had to make sure that your parents or somebody knew what your brothers or sisters were doing? Maybe you were the one providing all the material. You were just always in trouble. Everything you did just seemed to fire back on you. Or maybe you're the parent. Maybe you're the one having to take all this information in and kind of sort it all out. But on a serious note, on a very serious note, this text gives us an opportunity to really consider or take inventory of our conversations. Take inventory of our conversations. Think about it. How much of your daily speech and mine involve talking about other people? I mean, if you had to stop right now, make yourself a pie chart and go, okay, of all my conversations in the last 24 hours, how many of those conversations were about other people? And then, how many of those conversations or what percentage of conversations were talking about them in a negative light? And you know, there's multiple ways to do this. You know, you don't have to come right out and say something negative. You can just leave an impression. You can say, well, you know, that Roger, and you don't have to say anything else. You've already put a little negative implication out there, some negative impression. And so let me just share a few scriptures with very little commentary, because I don't think they need any. Let these scriptures just carry the weight of this responsibility before us. First of all, you got Ephesians 4:29. It says this: let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now think about that for a minute. You got to have an audience to have a conversation. Now, don't get me wrong, you can talk to yourself, and I would encourage you to at least preach to yourself, not necessarily talk to yourself, but tell the truth to yourself. But if you're talking, you usually have an audience. And so if you've got an audience listening, what are they hearing? Are they hearing words that we would describe as giving grace to those who hear? Are they words for building others up? And not only that, these words, these specific words in Ephesians 4:29 are in the context of biblical change. Biblical change, the put off, the renewal of the mind, the put on. And so this context is showing us that this is one of the ways in which God's people are to grow and be different. So we have an opportunity to be different. We naturally gravitate toward talking about others, and we naturally gravitate toward the negative. So this is an opportunity for renewing our mind, glorifying God, showing something different. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, God has given you a firm foundation. He has placed you on his son, literally. And so you are on the rock. You have a stability that lost people do not have. And so you've also been redeemed. You've been rescued from the pit. And so in response to that, we need to have a heart that has a meditation, a heart that thinks things that are pleasing to the Lord, and then what overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So what's coming out of our mouth? This needs to be a prayer of ours. Lord, let my heart be pleasing to you so that my words will be pleasing to you. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 17:28, for some of us, this might be our life verse. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. You know, you don't have to necessarily be intelligent. You could be deemed intelligent if we just do this, right? There are also several verses that warn us that we will give an account for the things we say. And that ought to grip us. For example, Matthew 12:36 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, People will give account for every careless word they speak. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus saying that. Now, take heart though. While the sins of believers cover us, are covered now by the blood of Jesus and will be covered on that day by the sacrifice of Jesus, our words do reflect our hearts. So we should have speech or use our words in such a way that it matches the new heart we've been given. And if you come to Christ, you have a new heart. You have a heart capable of things that it was not capable of before. Capable of loving God. Capable of appreciating what God has done. Capable of seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ. Capable of confessing sin and turning from sin with the power of the Holy Spirit. So we want to have mouths and words that reflect that new heart. So we might be wise to heed the words of Ecclesiastes 5:2 that says, God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. But you know, this is Joseph. Joseph's 17, he's a boy, he's young, he's got a lot to learn, and he will learn. But this is where he is right now. The question is, where are we right now? Do we have youth to use as an excuse for some of the things we say, or do we really need to take an inventory of our hearts based on the things that we're saying and it's coming out of our mouth? How should we take this warning in? How should we pray about the reports we give, and what might we replace those bad reports with? So first of all, there's the warning of giving a bad report, the negative report. The second learning opportunity we see here in this text is the warning of an arrogantly communicated dream. The warning of an arrogantly communicated dream. I almost call this an arrogant dream. But when God's word gives us accounts of an individual's dream, most often what the Bible is giving us is actually divine revelation. We see that many times in Genesis, and that's the same thing here. So the revelation from God through the dream is not arrogant, but the way Joseph presents it, with all the beholds, he's like saying, look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this, take this in, take this in, take this in. It just makes his brothers angry. And there's no humility coming across in the way he shares this dream. Even Joseph's father, Jacob, expresses his anger as the Bible tells us that he rebukes him in verse 10 saying, what is this dream you're dreaming? His brothers obviously have been greatly offended by the sharing of his dreams, so much so that they refer to them when they talk about doing him great harm. The other thing, though, we got to remember is this is God's revelation. This is God's revelation, and it's God's revelation to not just Joseph, it's God's revelation to all of them. And we know, and we will see over the next few weeks, that these two very similar dreams, actually that build in intensity and build in the personal application, they will be fulfilled. All of them will bow down to Joseph. This is God's will for Joseph. It's God's will for his brothers. It's God's will for his father, Jacob. It's also God's will for his mother. But remember, we said Rachel's dead. So the remaining mother that's being referred to has to be Leah. And we talked about last week how she would get honor. And she did, and I see that even here. But here's the thing. All of the family are offended by this dream. They're offended by the revelation of God, poorly presented, but the revelation of God nonetheless. And they would eventually learn that everything they resisted, everything that was offensive to them, was actually good for them. But right now, young Joseph is presenting truth they don't want to hear, and he's presenting it in a way that they can't receive it. So, what's the warning for us? Do we have dreams to share? Probably not so much. You may have a dream or a desire in your heart for a family member to come to Christ. You may have a dream or desire for your children to know the Lord and to serve Him. You may have dreams in your heart that you want those you care about to serve God and to make decisions that are biblical and to honor Him in these ways. And maybe they're not doing that. But what we do have, we have divine revelation. We have the divine revelation, the inerrant, sufficient, authoritative Word of God. And as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, he says, we have something more sure, the Word made more sure. And if you read that section in 2 Peter, what's he talking about? When he says more sure than what? More sure than Peter's experience. And this is a man that was spent 3 years with Jesus. He saw him. I mean, you would think, no, wait a minute. The most sure thing is what I just experienced. That's a very important lesson from the Word of God. God's Word, what God wants us to know is this. God's Word is more certain than your experience, my experience, or anybody else's personal experience. Jesus even said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And then he prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So we have what we need. We have what others need. But how do we share it if we share it at all? How do we present what the Bible says? How do we share biblical truth, what God says in his word? Well, I don't know about you, but it's very tempting to use the word of God as a hammer, thinking that the more we pound it into those we care about, that they will eventually get it. And I think this is a good lesson in terms of apologetics. Apologetics is giving a rational, logical, reasonable defense of the Christian faith, and we should be able to do that. But you know what? Apologetics doesn't save anybody. If you have genuine questions and you're looking for genuine answers, a good apologetics can provide those for you. But apologetics doesn't save anybody. The Holy Spirit of God saves when he opens the eyes, when the blinders come off, and when the truth of God's word penetrate the heart of a person, and all of a sudden they believe where they didn't believe before. So you can pound it all day long, and it's not going to do any good until the Holy Spirit of God opens the eyes. But it's so tempting, especially in the culture we live in. It's so tempting when you are exposed or on the receiving end of those who have a completely different view of everything than what the Bible actually teaches, and they present it in such a way that is loud and angry and in your face, and you're so tempted to do unto others like they do unto you. And social media is an endless place for such temptation. I'd hate to ask for a show of hands of how many of people have argued on Facebook or argued on some social media platform with somebody you probably don't even know. I mean, you know, just you'll post something out there and you go, "Man, you know, I probably shouldn't have said that," and then you just get lit up by a bunch of other people. But we're tempted to do it. We're tempted to do it. How often do we hear it's not what you say, but how you say it? Well, guess what? It's both. It's both what you say and how you say it. And we can return again to Ephesians 4, the chapter on biblical change, to give us a picture of what God's people, those who claim the name of Christ, should grow to become. So listen to this. It's a little lengthy. It's Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to do what? To equip who? The saints." That's you if you're a Christian. "To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Where is this thing going? This is where it's going. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be what? Children. What kind of children? "Tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine." How? "By human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." So rather than that, we are to do what? We are to speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom this whole body of ours, this family of faith, joined and held together. We are joined in this family of faith by Christ. We are held together in this family of faith by Christ. "By every joint with which it is equipped, when," very important, "each part is working properly, makes the body," what? "Grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, there's a ton just in that passage, or a whole sermon right there. But for now, just see that God's people, you and I, are, through access and faithfulness to the local church, to grow to become different than what we were. We are no longer to be what? Children, tossed, children, carried about, children, taken in by human cunning and deceitful schemes. That's what we once were, and in fact, that's what we still can be if we are not faithfully, regularly prioritizing the means of grace that God gives us through the local church. So we are to grow, and we're to become those who take in the truth so that we can speak it. but speak it in love. And when each part's working properly, including speaking the truth in love, what happens according to the Word of God? The body grows. The church grows. It grows in love and it grows in size. Those who need the truth that we have, are currently in this condition. They're children, they're tossed, they're carried, they're taken in by the world. Now, if they're children, how do you treat children? How do you treat children? Do you take a child and hammer them with truth? I've seen that. I've probably seen that in my own life some. It doesn't work. You don't parent the heart that way by hammering them with truth. No, you take a child and you're patient with a child. You're loving toward a child. You're trying to gain the trust of that child so that you can communicate the truth that they need but are unable to see yet. That's how we're to communicate with those who currently oppose the Word of God. The Word that we know will prove true and the Word that is good for them, but like Joseph's family, they just can't see it right now. We can share the truth, we share the revelation, we share it in love, and the Holy Spirit does the rest. And so I guess I would ask this morning, who do you need to share with patiently, lovingly? Who has God placed in your path? Maybe it's family, maybe it's neighbors, maybe it's coworkers, maybe it's a schoolmate. Somebody who's close to you that needs the truth, but you've been afraid to offend them. Let the Word do it. In fact, if you're talking to them about a particular issue, if you see there's an opportunity for you to share what God's Word has to say, just take them to the Bible. Say, read this, and then get out of the way. You see, I'm really good at quoting it. I'm really good at telling you what the Bible says or telling others what the Bible says. I'm not really good at saying, read that. And then be compassionate, because when they read that, the Word of God is going to do surgery on their heart while you are there in their presence. So be loving, be patient, be compassionate. Treat them like you would a little child. Third warning is the warning of the power of jealousy. The power of jealousy. After sharing his second dream, one that had the heavenly bodies bowing down, not to a sheaf of wheat, but to Joseph personally, we read something interesting. We read that the brothers were jealous of him. Jealous of him. That's different. I mean, why didn't it just say the brothers hated him even more? That's very different than saying they hated him and can't speak peacefully to him. This is a jealousy now. And this jealousy may have formed from a combination of things here. First of all, you've got Jacob contributing to the jealousy. I mean, they all knew he loved Joseph more than any of his others, kids. The coat of many colors, all that had to do was reinforce the obvious. Then Jacob sends Joseph to assess their work. Go check on the boys. Go assess their work and return to me with what? A report. So here's an opportunity for another bad report. And so here's the brothers. And for them to move from just hatred alone to jealousy tells us that they had to believe that these dreams were divine. They had to believe at least some degree that these dreams were coming from God. So how far did they go? How gripped with jealousy were these guys? They wanted to be Joseph, because if you're jealous, that's what you want. You want to be the person or have what they have. And if they couldn't be Joseph, then they wanted to make sure Joseph didn't have whatever it was he had and they wanted. So they plot to kill him. They plot to kill him. Think about that. Murder. They're willing to take a life because the jealousy inside them was so deep. They dwelled on it so much, they were willing to kill their brother to get what they wanted. Now, they ended up being talked out of it by Reuben, the eldest son, who would have probably had to answer for it. But you know what? They would all answer for it. They would all answer for it. They sell him as a slave, and then they deceive their father by making him think his son was murdered by wild beasts. This is some cold hearts. This is some cold hearts. Sell a 17-year-old boy off, bring your dad another unimaginable grief. And then here's what's driving it. We'll see what happens with his dreams. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. You know what else you have here? You have a hatred for God's revelation. You have a hatred for God's word here, for what God has said. There's a hatred for God by these, for God's word by these men, and that's certainly in our culture. We live in a culture that hates the Word of God, is doing everything it can to either remove the Word of God from the public square or change the Word of God. In fact, I was watching a video the other day of a pastor who goes to a lot of school board meetings. I'm not sure what state he's in. He goes to a lot of school board meetings in order to fight for only boys in boys' bathrooms and only girls in girls' bathrooms and this sort of thing. And you can go to a school board meeting and express your point of view or your concern, but if you bring the Bible with you and you open it up and you begin to read it in defense of where you're getting your position, law enforcement will come and stop you from doing that. And so, I've seen it. So there's an effort to remove the Word of God from the public square, and then there's also a great effort to reinterpret what the Bible says. I was looking at a video this morning. Have you ever heard of the Queen James Bible? I had never heard of that today. An entire Bible retranslated to support homosexuality. The Queen James Bible. You just go, this is ridiculous. This is where we are. So you either remove the Word of God, change the Word of God, or, and we can do this, pick and choose which parts of the Word of God you want to believe and submit to and which parts of the Word of God you don't. So let us be careful lest we commit these things as well. But jealousy, back to jealousy. We are all tempted in this way, and if we do not confess jealousy, especially in its early stages, as sin, turn from it, ask God to forgive us and to cleanse us, it can take us down a path we never thought we would ever go. Think about Peter. Now, I know Peter, ran off at the mouth a lot of times saying everything that everybody, was thinking, but he was the only one saying it. When Peter in John chapter 21 comes toward the end of his life and Jesus, after restoring him, looks at him and says, Peter, one day soon, people are going to come and they're going to take you. They're going to dress you in a way you don't want to be dressed and they're going to take you in a place you don't want to go. And by that, he told Peter how he would die. And we know history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. And what's Peter's response? He looks at John and he says, what about him? What about him? And Jesus says these words, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And you say, well, I don't know if that's the way I would read it. Shouldn't you say, if it's my will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. No, it has an exclamation point. He is in Peter's face. You follow me. Finally, we see one more warning, and you might think it's an unusual to call it a warning, but I think it's a warning. It's the warning that God is in control. The warning that God is in control. Look at verse 36 again, the very last verse of chapter 37. Meanwhile, okay, you got all this other stuff cooking. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, we know, because we've read ahead, we know this is precisely where God wanted Joseph to be in Egypt, right? He is putting all his pieces where he wants them, and none of these guys know the plan ultimately, right? So we know precisely where God wants Joseph in Egypt. God is always sending his sons and daughters to Egypt, because he's always rescuing his sons and daughters from Egypt. He is always ordaining a place of testing for his children. He's always ordaining a place of suffering for his children. He's always ordaining a place of breaking them in order they might cry out to him and desire him and need him. And the good news of this is this: no amount of favoritism, no amount of egotism, no amount of jealousy, no amount of effort to stop what God has said can overcome the plans and purposes of Almighty God, whether they're understood or not. And that serves as a warning both for those who are not in Christ and for those who are in Christ, that his will has been, is being, and will be done. So pray for his will. Pray for his will. Pursue his will. Surrender to his will, and then be comforted by his will, and be comforted by the fact that God is in control. So I'm not sure where you are this morning in your need of a new beginning, but the beautiful part is this. If your heart's beating today and you can think and you can breathe, you have an opportunity to start afresh today. You have an opportunity to trust the Lord today. As Carlos and the worship team come, please know that you may have had an unlikely beginning. You may have an unlikely beginning today. This may have been the worst day. When you lost that hour of sleep, maybe it did you in more ways than you know, but you have an opportunity today to confess all known sin. You have an opportunity to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have an opportunity to begin again today. Perhaps today you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. As I said, I know there are people in this room, and I love you. You know who you are, and I know who you are. You are not Christians. You have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're trusting. I don't know what you're waiting for. Has the Holy Spirit of God not convicted you that you are A, a sinner in need of salvation, and B, that Jesus Christ offers to save? Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and removed the blinders? Maybe he hasn't, and we need to pray for that. But maybe you're here this morning and God is putting his finger on one of these warnings. Maybe it's the warning of how you're using the mouth and it's reflecting the heart. Maybe it's one of the other warnings, a warning of how you're presenting the Word of God to your family. Maybe you're presenting truth, but you're providing a T-bone steak on a trash can lid. They can't receive it. It's not attractive. Maybe you're jealous. Maybe it's just a little bit right now, but you haven't yet nailed it and said, God, I'm jealous of my spouse. I'm jealous of my family member. I'm jealous of my coworker. I'm jealous of one of my students. I'm jealous of somebody else. Help me to just praise you for the good things you're doing in their life, but help me to receive what you have for me and to honor you. I must follow you, not what about him. And maybe there's the warning that God is in control, and we don't like it. You know, God promises that his will be done, and in the end, he wins. And he promises to save us by his grace, and we will be with him in heaven. But he doesn't promise us an easy road here. He doesn't promise us a life without suffering. We will suffer. His son suffered. Jesus said, follow me. I think we forget what he meant when he said, follow him. We follow him into suffering for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the life of Joseph as we are beginning to see. Thank you so much for all of the unlikely beginnings, but the wonderful endings that you offer us if we put our faith and trust in you. And today we have a great opportunity to turn from sin, to turn to the Savior, to have all of our sins forgiven. And God, we need to ask you for things. Show us what we need to ask you for individually and as a church. How can we ask of you for the things that are pleasing to you? Holy Spirit of God, place those prayers in our heart. Holy Spirit of God, use your word, the words, the scriptures that we've read today as our prayers back to you. Show us, Lord, how to pray. Show us what to ask you for your glory and our good. And help us to remember that just like Joseph and just like Jacob, and just like the brothers, all the things that they didn't want to hear,